Okay, so to begin with then, please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 130, Psalm 130. Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. Well, before we come to look at the creed, we're going to say the creed once again together. So I'll be able to do this again. We'll share it on the screen so those who've got screens can see it. Here we go. That's working okay. Okay, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Okay, so this evening we're going to come to look at the single phrase in the creed where it says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Now, the creed, as we've said before, is one of the most condensed forms of the fundamental articles of the Christian faith. We've already used it as a guide to study at a very basic level, at least, God in his triune nature as Father, Son and Spirit. We've studied the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection and his ascension and glorification. We've also considered his return and the coming judgments. And most recently, in the last couple of weeks of October, we looked at what the Creed says about the Church of Jesus Christ. Up to this point, everything we've dealt with, everything we've looked at, has mainly focused on God himself, about the things that he has done, about who he is. But in this final part of the Creed, the final three lines of the Creed, which begins with the phrase we're looking at tonight, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, we get an application of these things. We get the application of everything we've looked at. The application to us. Because, in a sense, what use is all this knowledge and wisdom about God that he has revealed about himself? What use is the knowledge of everything that he has done if it's not applied to us, if we don't apply it to ourselves, and the knowledge is worthless? without individual, personal salvation. There's no fellowship with God. There's no place, we'd have no place in his true church. And so the creed comes in this final section to express the sum of the gospel message in the words, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Now, it doesn't say, there's not a great deal there, is there? It doesn't say a huge amount about the gospel. That's it. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Maybe we'd like it to say more. Maybe we'd like it to be more, give us a fuller expression of the gospel, about our salvation in Christ, about new birth, about holiness. But this summary that the creed gives goes straight to the heart of the gospel. Those who put the creed together were very economic in their use of words. And what they've written here goes straight to the heart of our need. What is it that we need fundamentally? Is it happiness? Is it a little extra money coming in? Is it a way to fix up our family relationships, of our relationships with one another? Do we need to learn to be good, to be better people? Well, all of these things are good and in some cases necessary. They're not our greatest need as far as the gospel is concerned, are they? Because our greatest need comes from our guilt. Our greatest need comes from our guilt, and we all have guilt. We carry it around with us all the time. Guilt because of sin. We are guilty of sin. And without the forgiveness of sins, there can be no salvation. No amount of knowledge of God, no understanding of theology will give that to us. And without the forgiveness of sins, there is no proper understanding of God. There is no new birth. There is no place in his family. There is no holiness. There is no heaven for us without the forgiveness of sins. Because our guilt excludes us from every blessing of salvation. Our sin excludes us from all of these things. And unless our guilt and our sin is dealt with, we will remain outside of God, outside of his blessings. The creed in these words, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," is capturing the essence of this. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, wrote this: "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Everything that is included in God's saving work, our deliverance from darkness and death, our place in his kingdom, every blessing that Paul mentions in his prayer for the people at Colossae in the beginning of that letter, everything he says there, and more besides, all hinges on the forgiveness of sins. So coming to consider what this means, what this phrase means, the forgiveness of sins, we've got to start with what sin is. And I wonder what it is that we consider sin to be. Our culture, you see, has almost done away with it entirely, hasn't it? It's done away with the concept of sin, particularly as the Bible reveals it and as the gospel deals with it. The meaning of the word sin has almost been secularized to become, I suppose, transgression of whatever the acceptable morality of the day is. We make judgments on those that have gone before us based on the morality that the culture tells us is current. We condemn people based on whatever is the latest fad, whatever is the latest thing that is suddenly unacceptable. Or, on the other hand, we condemn people for saying things are unacceptable. and we make judgments based on this. We look at the past and make judgments based on what we think today. The idea of sin's become almost completely secularized in that sense. Despite the fact that our morality, our culture's morality rather, is shifting and changing on at a speed that it hasn't done forever. I mean, even in my lifetime, there have been such a shift in what our culture considers to be acceptable behaviour and unacceptable behaviour. And that's one of the reasons why when we present the gospel to people as the means of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves talking past people very often because they don't consider themselves to be sinners in need of forgiveness. And so it's absolutely essential to our own testimony and to our presentation of the gospel that we understand and are able to express a proper biblical understanding of what sin really is. We can't lead people to the solution, to the resolution of their real problem, the real problem of guilt, if we don't or they don't properly understand the nature of that problem in the first place. That's why we end up talking past people so often when we talk about sin. They just don't, they're thinking differently to us. They're not thinking in a biblical sense. Derek Thomas, in his short series on the Apostles' Creed, pulls out six biblical aspects of sin. The first is rebellion. Sin is rebellion. Rebellion against lawful authority. Obviously, in a biblical sense, we're talking about the authority of God. It's rebellion against God. Secondly, sin is transgression. So it's not just rebelling against God. It's transgression. It's stepping over the line. God has drawn a line by his law. He has said, this is unacceptable. This behaviour is acceptable. This behaviour is unacceptable. And transgression is stepping over the lines. We've rebelled, we've transgressed. Thirdly, sin is missing the mark. This is a picture that we see quite often in Scripture, of not coming up to the standard, of not hitting the target. The picture is quite commonly used of an archer, isn't it? Where the archer draws his bow, and he misses the target, and we miss the target. We fail to reach the target of God's requirement for us, of holiness. Fourthly, sin is defilement. Sin makes us unclean. It makes us dirty before God. It makes us unacceptable. It's defilement. Fifthly, sin is folly. And by folly, I don't mean funny ha-ha, as in jokers and japes and tomfoolery and that sort of folly. I mean it's folly as opposed to wisdom. Because sin is failing to give attention to God's wisdom. I think we mentioned at the weekend, I can't remember whether it was in the morning or the evening, about how the book of Proverbs, portrays wisdom and folly as two women. Wisdom as a righteous and moral woman, and folly as a temptress and a immoral woman. Sin is folly. It is against God's wisdom. It's when we fail to listen to what God is telling us. And sixthly, sin is guilt. And I don't just mean the feeling. From a biblical, from a gospel perspective, it's more than just feeling guilty. And this is where the culture goes wrong, because our culture is so bound up in its feelings. They think if I don't feel guilty, then I'm not guilty. But guilt in a biblical, in a scriptural sense, in a gospel sense, we're talking legal guilt. Not just the feeling, but the legal liability to punishment. And sin does that. It opens us up to punishment. It puts guilt upon us. Sin then is rebellion. It is transgression. It is missing the mark. It is defilement. It is folly. And it is guilt. Fundamentally, sin is about playing God. It's about idolatry. It's about making ourselves gods, thinking that we know better than he does, rejecting the standards that he has set for us, believing that we can set our own path, that we know better, our own morality, our own thinking is better than the one that he has given to us. It's about pride. It's about selfishness. And all sin ultimately is against God. We may sin against one another. We may do things that offend each other in a human sense. But every sin that we do is really against God. Every time we transgress his law, every time we rebel against him, every time we fail to come up to that standard, every time we foolishly ignore his wisdom, we are bringing guilt on ourselves. John Calvin wrote that man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. A perpetual factory of idols. Our mind is constantly coming up with ways for us to usurp God or put something in the place of God. And that's fundamentally the root of sin. It's idolatry. So sin is a serious matter. It's a huge thing. It's the idea of sin in our culture is tiny. It's all about how you feel and what guilt is like. But sin in a biblical gospel perspective, sin before God, sin against God is a huge thing. And it breaks our relationship with him. It means that we can't have a relationship with him because he is holy and just. And that's part of the problem. Again, our culture, our world has lost that perspective of who God is, forgotten about his holiness, about his righteousness and about his justice. And therefore, when we consider our sin, we don't compare ourselves to the holy, righteous God. So we don't see the vast gulf between us and him. And we think he'll just forgive us. It's just okay. But it's not. It's not. So that's about sin. Secondly, I want to ask another question. We looked at the question, what is sin? I want to ask another question in this same context. What is a Christian? What makes a Christian? I suppose if we were to go and ask the average person in the street or go into Tesco's and do a survey of folks coming out of the supermarket or something like that and ask them, what do you think it is that makes a Christian? We'd probably get responses along these lines. We'd probably get things like someone who knows God or someone who has a spiritual wisdom and understanding, someone who is spiritual or someone whose life is characterized by good works, somebody who's a good person, a moral person, a person of standing. Someone who possesses strength and endurance even when things are tough. And these things, yes, they are marks of a Christian, but they are not what makes a Christian. And there's a big difference between the marks of a Christian and what makes a Christian. Because none of those things can bring a person into a real relationship with God. Not how much theology we know, not how good we are, not how wise we are spiritually. Not how faithful we are. None of those things can bring us into a relationship with God. And the reason for that is we're cut off from him. We're estranged from him because of sin. We've been studying on Sunday evenings the parable of the prodigal son. The younger son, the prodigal son or the lost son, he sinned against his father. He insulted him to his face and he turned his back on him. He walked away and was cut off. He was separated, not simply by the distance that he travelled to leave his father, but by the choices that he made, by his sin. It was his sin that separated him from his father. when he was faced, when the son in the story was faced with the immense difficulty of his chosen life, when everything started to fall apart and he found himself in need, he repented of his sin and he returned to his father. But it wasn't the journey that he went on that reconciled him to his father. Neither was it the penance that he did, the servitude he had to go in when he was in service and out feeding the pigs. It wasn't even his repentance that reconciled him to the father. It was the gracious forgiveness of the father, without which he would have remained outside his father's house, even given all those things. Even if he'd have come in repentance, even having done all the penance, even having travelled that long way, if his father wouldn't receive him, then he could never have entered into the house. Like the lost son, we too need to have forgiveness. We all need to be forgiven. Every man, woman and child, we all need to be forgiven. We all need the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father, our Creator, the one who sustains us, because we've sinned against Him. And we can't earn that sinness, through our own hard work. We can't earn that forgiveness through our own suffering. We can't earn it even with our repentance. We can't deserve it, because we don't. And that's the problem with every human effort, every human attempt to get back into fellowship with God. It all falls down, because not one of them takes seriously the revealed truth of Scripture that God is both holy and just, that God is perfectly righteous. His holiness means that he can't tolerate sin. He can't have anything to do with it. Habakkuk 1 verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. He just can't have anything to do with it. And his justice means that he must punish sin. And so because we're sinners, because we have that guilt, something's got to be done. It's not something we can do. Just like that the son in the story who came back to his father. He couldn't force his father to forgive him. He couldn't earn his father's forgiveness. It had to be his grace. The trouble is that as a race, as a people, as human beings, we've become so used to seeing wrongdoing, to seeing sin and evil in our world, that sometimes we barely notice it. We gloss over it. We're no longer shocked by so much of it. We almost come to expect it and tolerate it on almost every level. But God can't do that. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't respond to sin in the way that we do. He can't. It's just in his nature. Because he is holy and just. He can't and he won't just brush sin and guilt under the rug. Even what we might consider the smallest, most insignificant sin is part of the rottenness of this world. And what do we have to do with rottenness? We have to cut it out. We have to remove it. We have to be ruthless. Otherwise it infects everything. And so, death and separation from God is the necessary consequence of the fall. It's the necessary consequence of sin. The only way that this can be reversed is for the root of that separation to be dealt with, for sin to be atoned for in full, and the granting of justification by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And everything else, the whole gospel, hangs on this. Only when a person is pardoned, cleansed, and restored to fellowship with God through faith in Christ can those spiritual blessings, which the New Testament describes in so many different ways, Only then, only when we are pardoned, cleansed and restored to fellowship with God by faith in Christ, can those blessings of that fellowship be ours. So the forgiveness of sins couldn't be more crucial to our salvation. It is a fundamental part. It is the fundamental part of our salvation. Without it, we are lost. Without it, we are condemned. Thirdly, the third question I want to ask this evening is, at what cost? At what cost? Because the only way that a righteous and just God can forgive our sins and welcome us to partake of his kingdom blessings is if our sin is paid for, if it's dealt with. He can't ignore it. He can't brush it away. He can't forget about it. It's not that straightforward, because he is holy and he is just. He cannot tolerate sin. He must punish it. But if punishment is exacted, then guilt is expunged. If the price is paid, then there is no price left to pay. You understand? If the price is paid, then there's nothing else to pay. You can't pay for it twice. The problem is that the cost of our sin is our lives. And in that sense, we're born condemned to die, every one of us. Paul describes salvation in those verses in Colossians 1 as both deliverance and redemption. Deliverance and redemption. Deliverance or rescue, in some versions it's translated, it is to be rescued, to be delivered from the power of darkness. And that is the realm that we live in. With the realm that is dominated by evil and sin, the very best of which is tainted. The language of that word deliverance or rescue, brings to mind those who go into places of great danger, those who go to rescue others, to save others who are trapped somewhere. Think about firefighters who go into burning buildings to save somebody, or lifeguards who go out on their boats into stormy seas to rescue sailors. And there's a cost to what they do, isn't there? There's a cost, there's a risk, and there's a cost to them. We should never underestimate the costs it was to God simply to enter our world in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The humiliation of coming into a world of darkness, a world of sin. Our Creator taking on the form, even becoming his creation. And beyond that, there is the cost of redemption. The cost to purchase our freedom. And we see in that redemption, in that purchase, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, paying the supreme price, the ultimate sacrifice, to set God's people free. And so we come back to our reading at the beginning from Psalm 130. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Not one of us. Not one of us. But verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is forgiveness in God through Jesus Christ. And that's the wonder of the gospel. It's the wonderful message of the gospel, that there is forgiveness in God through Jesus Christ. And we believe in it. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is in Christ alone, for he is the only one given, the only one able, and the only one who paid the price. The Creed tells us all about God. It tells us who he is. It tells us what he's like. It tells us what he's done for us in Christ. And then it comes and it tells us about ourselves. It tells us about what it means to receive our salvation. And Mark Johnson, in his book on the Creed, which I've quoted a few times, says that it could not be clearer. To have fellowship with God, we need forgiveness. And apart from Christ and his cross, that could never be ours. David, in Psalm 32, writes this: "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." We believe in the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Amen.